Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Good to see everyone this evening. Good number that we have tonight. And it's a joy to be here to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. Good to see each one of you. We do have visitors, and we are glad to have you. Good to have Tammy with us this evening. And I believe that's Renee over there as well. Haven't seen you in so long. And sure good to have you all with us, as well as any others that we might have. I was on the phone recently with a fellow gospel preacher that was talking about how hard this past year has been due to the pandemic on their local congregation. And I suppose I could have had that conversation with lots of preachers and lots of elders, and they might have said the same thing. I suppose here at Hanceville, I don't think I'm unreasonably optimistic or positive, just in saying that as you all have cooperated so wonderfully well, it's not been an easy time, but we've seen so many good things happening. And I trust that we have emerged the stronger for it. And so I'm not at all down about things. I'm very, very enthusiastic about the work here, and obviously with God's help and His guidance and His blessing, I feel very good about the work here. But as I was saying, we were having a conversation, and they've lost a lot of people that, for various reasons, made a decision to go some other places. And he knows that all the word. He says we want to have a gospel meeting. We want you to come, and we want you to preach in a gospel meeting. But he said, I want you to know that there's some discouragement among us. And so my assigned task, or I should say my requested task, was to bring lessons that encourage. And I got to thinking in terms of how we all need encouragement. And the Word of God is so complete. The thing is, if we need to be rebuked, the Word of God is there for correction. And it will set us straight. And it will show us what to do to make things right. And it'll show us what to do to keep on doing what's right. But my friend, there are so many precious, exceeding great and precious promises in God's Word. And God does want us to be an encouraged people. Tonight I'm going to limit my study to a few passages in the Gospel of John. Linda was asking what the lesson is about tonight, and the title may seem strange, but I'm saying it, well, it's the shall nots of John. And there's several passages, but I'll go ahead and tell you, at the risk of you starting to count them off, that there are seven passages that we'll notice where Jesus is saying this shall not happen or shall never happen. Sometimes the word never is used, but of course the idea is the same. What I'm saying to you tonight is that there are wonderful promises in the Gospel of John. And they're promises that are not just given indiscriminately from the standpoint of it doesn't matter about your attitude toward the Lord or His Word, why this is just going to happen to everybody. Again, we look at the passage and see how Jesus is talking about people that hear His voice. The Gospel of John continues to show there are two kinds of people. There are the believers and there are the unbelievers. You see from the beginning that He came to His own and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. So there are those that received Him, and those that did not receive Him, those that were His disciples, and those that were obstinate. As Brother Earnhardt was talking about the man born blind in the study of John chapter 8, there were those that were blind spiritually, as well as those who received their sight spiritually. He's talking about the man who was born blind, not only received physical sight, but he could see. And he acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. But others had those same kind of opportunities, and they willfully refused to believe. Now, to which of those groups of people do you think these encouraging words are assigned? Do you think they're assigned to those that had opportunity to hear and to see, but refused to believe? Just were looking for something else, they weren't interested, and they continued in disobedience? Well, no, the promises are not to them, but the one who's seeking the face of God, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the one who feels that eternity in his heart, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, and he knows that nothing will satisfy that yearning except our Creator, the one who made us. You see, that's the kind of person that the promises I'm talking about tonight are intended to encourage. And so I hope tonight that you will feel and receive and sense that encouragement. It may be that there's somebody in the audience that's just thinking, I don't need any encouragement. But I kind of doubt it. It just seems to me that most of us, we can use encouragement from God's Word that'll strengthen us and sustain us. And of course, encouraging words like promises are only as good as the veracity, the dependability, the faithfulness of the one who makes those promises. I mean, if there's somebody that just, he's dishonest, he'll just say anything for selfish motives, and he makes you some promise, you don't get too excited about that. But we're talking about the one of whom Hebrews 6 verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Or Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie has made. And so we're talking about the one that whatever he's promised, he is faithful to perform. And whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to the Gospel of John. And I want to be looking at what may be the best known verse in all the Bible. And I want to start there. You may be anticipating that I'm talking about John 3:16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Every passage has a context. We're going to say maybe a little about as much of these as we can. But the context in John 3 is where Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night. And he had said, Teacher, we know that you have come from God because no one can do these signs that you do except God be with him. And Jesus, knowing Nicodemus' heart, went right to the point of the new birth and the kingdom, and he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus questioned that, and Jesus again said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he talked to Nicodemus about the spiritual birth and spiritual matters that differ from just the physical and the realm that we can see. But we drop on down. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even though must the Son of Man be lifted up, that's speaking of crucifixion, death by crucifixion, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's an encouraging passage. You know, the word not, it's a particle of negation. I don't often keep up, or certainly not always keep up, with how many times a word is found in the Bible, but there are 3,756 times where the word not expresses an absolute denial. And that's what you have in this passage. It is an absolute denial. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if someone had a misunderstanding about what to do to be saved, if I were having a home study with someone, or he were to question, well, what do you need to do to be in the category of one who believes? Then we would open our Bibles and we would read together passages that talk about the steps of salvation. That's not my primary purpose in the lesson tonight. But we must understand that it was Jesus that said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That the Bible, of course, says that the one who has faith only that will not obey has a dead faith. And so if there was a need for that in another setting, we would be able to look at passages that talk about what believe involves, that it's the obedience of faith. It's submission to what the Lord has said. We might consider Romans 6, where the Apostle Paul said at verse 18, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, that you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." But what I'm wanting to focus on really, for the needs of those that are present here tonight, is the matter of the believing in Jesus. As in the wilderness of old, when people had been bitten by those serpents, they had to look at that bronze serpent that Moses had erected, and the ones that did that would be saved. And that's the analogy Jesus uses, that he is the provision for salvation from sins. But whoever believes on him should not perish. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This passage is a rich passage. For God is the subject. So loved, the word so is an adverb of manner. He so loved that he gave, and what he gave was the greatest gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul said, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." God so loved the world that he gave the greatest gift of all, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Perishing is a terrible, terrible thought. Jesus is the one that used the word hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. Some people may be surprised to learn that. The word Gehenna is found some 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it 11 out of the 12. The 12th time was used by James. So Jesus taught, he believed, he warned people about a place that the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus spoke about a place of outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke about a furnace of fire. And Paul talked about the condition of being separated from God and the glory of his presence in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. We don't know what that's like, because even the atheist benefits from the sun, and he benefits from the rain, and he benefits by living in a world that receives God's blessings, and he benefits by living with people that have been influenced by the Word of God. But there's a place where God is not, where there's no light, where there's nothing good, and all the blessings that people take for granted are not there. And so God doesn't want that for us, and he's provided that should not be the case, emphatically, should not perish. But you see, what Jesus is providing for us is more than just escaping hell. I want to be a Christian not just to escape hell. I want to go to heaven not just to be one that doesn't perish, but the everlasting life. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly," John 10 and verse 10. And so to be with God, to be with Jesus, to see him face to face, to be with the Holy Spirit of God, angels that are ministering servants sent forth on behalf of those that are heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. And to be with all the saved of all the ages when all God's singers get home. That's what it means to not perish but have everlasting life. No temple there. The Lord is the temple. No night there. The Lamb is the lamp thereof. Not perish, shall not perish. That's pretty encouraging. He's emphatically saying that shall not perish, but have eternal life. But I need to say a word about the world. God so loved the world. This isn't talking about the Green Earth Movement. This isn't talking about environmentalism. This is talking about people. And it's talking about people that are rebellious. The text is talking about people that are enemies of God. That's who God loved, you and me. And He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's easy for me to get lost in the world. Is that the case with you? What are the current statistics? Hank, you probably know. Is it 7 billion? Just a little more, a little less? Right, 7 billion. Hank knows everything, so I could just ask him. 7 billion. I know the government talks about these trillions of dollars, but I can't think that big. It's hard for me to think about billions. Do you get lost thinking you're one among 7 billion? And think about all the people that have already lived and died. But see, even there are passages that will help us so that we don't get lost in the world. We see Jesus, who by the grace of God tasted death for every man, every individual that makes up the world. Jesus died for you and for me. Paul said, referenced the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. If Paul could do it, it's okay for you to personalize it too. Jesus loved you. He gave Himself for you. So you see the individual as well as the collectivity of the masses of that 7 billion people. That's encouraging to me. But I turned the page, and in chapter 4 in John, I see some more encouragement. Jesus is talking to this woman of Samaria, this woman at the well, the water supply for that area, which, by the way, can still be seen today. A lot of things have been destroyed. A lot of things cannot be located. But this very spot is well known and can even be seen today. So here he is at the well. He's having a conversation with the woman. And I'm dropping on down where in verse 11, the woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." So here again is that encouragement about eternal life. We don't want to overlook that. But now here's a promise. Previously, never perish, shall not perish. And here's a passage that says, shall never thirst. You can go quite a long time without eating something. I don't mean it would be very comfortable, but you could go a long time without eating something. You can't go for very long without drinking. Thirst is such a basic need, and it's here used spiritually. It's not physical water, but it's in the desert of sorrow and sin. It's that kind of water. I thirst. Let me drink. Of the life-giving stream, let me drink. It's that rock, that Jesus Christ, and the water that He provides. And so here's a woman that, of all things, had just come to get some water, and she wasn't going to speak to him. I've envisioned it sort of like, do you ever do this? Maybe you're so friendly you just speak to everybody, but a lot of times you're in an elevator. You step in an elevator. I mean, are you the kind of person that carries on a long conversation when you're waiting for it to get to the next floor? I mean, ordinarily I don't. I push the button, a little claustrophobic anyway, wanting to get to the floor and get on out. And so that might be occasion I'm not necessarily speaking to someone. she wasn't going to speak to that Jew over there, and she knew he wasn't going to speak to her. And she was so surprised when he said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" But he led her from that point of talking about a drink of water. When she left her water pot. And she told people about this prophet and said, "Can this be the Christ? He's told me whatsoever things I've done." And they invited him to stay. And he stayed for 2 days. And many believed on him. Some because of her testimony and others because they had seen him themselves. It's because they were thirsty. You know, there are passages that talk about that. But I want to move on to that talk about the thirst. But I want to move on to chapter 6 for just a moment, because it mentions hunger and thirst that is satisfied in Christ. This is his sermon on the bread of life. And what it does is to follow the miracle that Jesus did, that is the only miracle he did that is recorded in all four Gospels. Do you know the one I'm talking about? The feeding of the 5,000 is the only one of Jesus' miracles recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So in the first part of John's record here, John's chapter 6, in that record, he has related the miraculous feeding. But then, that night comes, the calming of the storm, they arrive at Capernaum, verse 17, is saying that it was their destination. And so it's the next day in verse 22 that everybody comes. And again, the site there in the latter part of verse 24 is Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's right there. It's right on the seashore. And so here the boat has landed. There, the people came. And so they engage Jesus in conversation. And Jesus is going to make the point that they were seeking him not because they saw signs in verse 26, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus did not encourage people to come and follow him thinking that they were going to get a free meal out of the deal. That wasn't what he was about. I get amazed and really annoyed at people that think that they can summarize Jesus' ministry and say, you know, he went about healing the sick and he went about feeding the hungry and this, that, and the other. And that's really showing a great deal of ignorance about what Jesus did. Jesus did many miracles that showed he was the divine Son of God. But if his objective was to feed the hungry, he sure failed at that. There were a lot of people that were hungry. There are two recorded cases, and only two cases. And Jesus wasn't feeding people because they were hungry, although they were. He was feeding people to demonstrate he's the Christ, the Son of God. And when people came for the purpose of getting the meal, he rebuked them, didn't give them anything. But anyway, they're engaging. There's some dialogue going on here. And they want to talk. They want to have some more of that bread. Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eat this bread, eat my flesh, and drink my blood," that's what he is pointing them to in verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He's talking about obedience to the Father's will. Verse 38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 48, "I'm the bread of life." Verse 51, "I'm the living bread." And verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." A lot of people mistakenly have assumed that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial to the body and blood of the Lord, of course. But this chapter has no reference to the Lord's Supper. It's just a case of reading a passage in its context. And you see, Jesus is talking about the whole package of his teaching, of the doctrine. The words, he says, "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life." How sad it is that upon hearing this in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." But again, central to our point here, our passage in verse 35, is that "he who comes to me shall never hunger, He who believes in me shall never thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for thee, O God. Here's that insatiable appetite for Jesus, for the righteousness that is in him. Realizing that if I don't have that, I'm going to die, like someone would die of thirst or die of hunger. But the one who comes to him, he says, shall never hunger, and he who believes me shall never thirst. Again, that's an absolute denial. This will never happen. Several of us have continued to make reference to things that Brother Paul Earnhardt said during the gospel meeting. He made reference to the fact that if a person could gain the whole world, two things. Number one, he couldn't keep it, because we're all going to die. And number two, it would not satisfy. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. But this is talking about something that will satisfy. That you will never thirst and you will never hunger. When you come to the Lord on his terms. And what a wonderful promise is there. He talks about those who do not believe in verse 36, but the promise of verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Do you ever wonder if you're really saved or not? If you come to the Lord in faith, and you hold on to him, you're in the grip of grace. You're in the grip of God Almighty. I will by no means cast out. Wonderful promise. So what do you think? Do you think that might be encouraging to folks that were hit hard by the pandemic? You think we might need encouragement like that? In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we have another negative. It's strange how so many positive results can come out of something negative, isn't it? Negative statement, never or not. But in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So here is illumination. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness. And I don't want to walk in the darkness. I want to walk in the light. And that's the promise that is in this passage. Our deepest needs are met in him. We'll not walk in darkness, but in the light. And when we go through those times of testing, and sometimes it might be internally things we're struggling with. Sometimes it might be from the outside. But we'll go through those times of testing. We need light. We don't need to be stumbling around in darkness. Chapter 10, verse 28. The context, Jesus being the good shepherd. Again, he talks in verse 26. There's this contrast. I'm telling you, there are two kinds of people. But in John 10:26, these are those that don't believe because you're not my sheep, as I said to you. But verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Hold to the hand of the one that will not leave you and will never forsake you. One more passage, and the lesson will be yours. I didn't mention a while ago chapter 5, 24, but that's another one of the seven. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come to condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So I wanted to include that. But for now, let's go to John chapter 11, and this will be my final passage. John 11 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The whole chapter really is pretty well devoted to that. His sickness, death, Jesus' traveling to Bethany, and then what happens once he arrives. And when he arrives, I mean, these are his friends. I said these are his friends because the Bible says that. When the sisters sent and they said, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." I know everyone is familiar with the word agape from the verb agapeo. And Jesus loves everybody. John 3:16, agape is used. He so loved the world. Well, that's not the word that is used when the sisters say, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." It's the word phileo, from phileo. And that means to love as a friend. It means, see, you can have agape for your enemy, but this is a special bond between friends. It's fondness. Reminds me of the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Lord, he whom you love is sick. I'm so glad that Jesus wants to be our friend. He whom you love is sick. And so he makes his way. Verse 17, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days already. And you know what the sisters are saying? "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And I thought about that. Do you ever read in the Gospels of anybody dying in the presence of Jesus while he's actually there on the scene? I don't know of any passage where that happened. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now, people can't say that to me. They can't say that to you. Because when it comes that time for the spirit to depart from the body, I can't contain that. I can't prevent that. And you can't either. But they knew Jesus was deity. They knew Jesus was God. And of course, here's the thing. Jesus did not give them the blessing they asked for, that he might impart a greater blessing, one greater than they knew how to ask. They wanted him to come to raise Lazarus while he was sick. And Jesus is going to raise him from the dead for the glory of God. I wonder how often that is with prayer, that the specific thing that we're asking for, God may not grant that because he has something even greater in mind, greater than we even know how to ask. That's certainly the case here. He's talking with Martha. And Martha says, verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day," which is a strong statement of faith. But the resurrection is not a thing that's programmed to happen. Jesus said, "I am." The resurrection's a person. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And so notice that. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I believe that. When I'm standing in the face of death, and we sorrow, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope, because as Jesus was here, we're talking about those who died in faith, died in the Lord. I know that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we have Jesus' word, the body is dead, but the real self lives because of him and has departed to be with Christ and is awaiting the glory of the resurrection. And if we would just view things from God's perspective, we don't have a soul. We are a soul that has a body. We're not primarily a body that also has a soul. No, the real self, the real you, the inner man, happens to have a body for now. And when that real self departs from the body, and that real self is a true believer in the Lord, he shall never die because of Jesus. Those are encouraging passages. All these are familiar passages. But I truly believe that God intends for us to meditate on them and to grasp them and to let them permeate our thinking. And it will have a truly encouraging impact upon us if we do that. Tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we do want to encourage you to respond in obedience, to become a child of God. As I say, all these wonderful promises are not for the one who dwells in disobedience. It's for the one who hears His voice and obeys Him. And if we can assist you, we encourage your response as we stand and sing.